I want to start just by reading a couple of passages to set the tone with where we're going to be going here in Numbers chapter 5. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We've read it before already as we've been going through long censuses here in Numbers, but they've been worthwhile. We've already seen that they've been fruitful and profitable, just like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every last bit of scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable, even where we are headed today. And as we are getting ready to focus in upon what might be a seemingly odd ritual or ceremony that God instituted and ordained for Israel to observe under certain circumstances, it might seem odd, but it is profitable for us to learn about. And ultimately, it will point us to Jesus, the Messiah. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 17, we read this, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's the entirety of the law. None of us were righteous enough. We cannot work our way or earn our way into heaven. We cannot fulfill the law in our own effort. Thanks be to God, he sent his son to fulfill it for us. And it says, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise the Lord for that. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath. All those ceremonial aspects of the law, don't let anyone judge you in them. Those were all pointing to Christ. They were just a shadow meant to point you to Christ. It says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They were pointing us to Jesus this whole time. And so as we get ready just to make our way into this ritual and ceremony that Israel observed, we want to just allow these words to set into our own heart and mind. You should know that anthropologists have noted for quite some time the major role that rituals play in tribal societies. The reality is they play a role in any society. They play major roles in the culture. And any anthropologist that is worth their salt, who is studying an ancient civilization, they will lean into an attempt to study the rituals of those people groups, because understanding the rituals of those societies, the rituals that they embrace, the ceremonies that they practice and engaged in, reveals the values of those people at the deepest level. Now, surely there is a way to go through a ceremony or a ritual detached and devoid of meaning. But the reason they come into existence is because people ascribe meaning to them. And they're to observe them for what they're worth and what they point to. I've heard it said that men express in ritual what moves them most as a means of highlighting the values, positions, and achievements that are most revered among a particular people. And so it is. This is the reason why in our society, in our culture, university degrees are conferred upon individuals at large graduation ceremonies. While someone who is receiving only their GED typically just gets the certificate sent to them in the mail. It's not that the GED is a lame achievement. It is something to be valued. But we do not esteem the GED or a conference of a GED upon someone as highly as we would someone getting their bachelor's or their master's or a PhD. It's given with a lot of pomp and circumstance, just as with the crowning of a king or the swearing in of a president is something that is done with pomp and circumstance, while the installment of a city or a county clerk is something that really is more low key, right? I mean, you're not going to have the same ceremony on such a grand scale when it comes to your county clerk and them stepping into that role. These rituals highlight what we value and what we esteem as a society. And that's why they're there, and that's why they're in place. And in the church, there's a reason that God has instituted two ordinances for his church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. These ordinances are rituals. They are rituals that have meaning, they have significance, they have value for the life of the church. It's not just there so that we can go through the motions. Certainly people can do that, but that is not how the Lord wants us to partake in those ordinances. Those ordinances are meant to highlight what is to be highly esteemed in our midst as a body of believers. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper because we supremely value Christ's broken body and poured out blood for the remission of our sins. It's an expression that all of us who have turned to Jesus by faith, we are saying it is his sacrificial life, it is his death that is the reason that I have life. It's the reason I have eternal life. It's the reason that my life has been brought into union with his life. And when we all partake together, not only are we saying that Christ's life has become my life, but all of our lives uniquely have been joined together. All of us have partaken of Christ. All of our lives are joined into union with Christ's life. And so there is something unique. And there's a reason that the Lord has set before us this table to observe. It is because we esteem the work of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. We observe his holy, pure, undefiled life that fulfilled the law for us, that was poured out as a sacrifice for us, and then rose again to new life. And we're to partake of this often. Baptism is also an ordinance that is played out. It is a ritual of sorts that the Lord has implemented for his followers to observe so that we can publicly and boldly declare that the inmost desire of my life as a follower of Jesus is an expression that says, my life is no longer my own. I have been purchased with the price. And my life is now identified in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And my life to sin has been buried. And now that my life's been joined to his, I've been raised to a new way of life, that I would follow him all the days of my life. And I reckon my own life dead to sin and alive to Christ. He is my Savior and my Lord. That is what we are declaring to the world when we step out into the waters of baptism. Now, if we're honest, baptism is one of those Christian rituals, right, that really can seem odd and weird to the outsider looking in. What are those guys doing? Just getting in the water, getting wet, dunking themselves, and coming on up? Seems rather odd. But when one connects what baptism is to Israel's history, to God's revealed word, to redemptive history and what God has accomplished in Christ, all of a sudden baptism is full of significance and meaning, and it's rich and it's something to be valued and treasured. When we look back in history, God has judged sin with water. Water judgments happen all throughout the Old Testament. If you think back to the days of Noah, God saw, the Lord saw, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was evil continually. And because of that, what did he do? He judged the world. He judged all sin through water. He poured out his judgment upon sin and wickedness, but he delivered Noah and his family through this judgment of sin, through his provision of the ark. Delivering Noah and his family to what? Newness of life. into a new world, made anew, that came out on the other side of God's judgment. And when God redeemed Israel out of their bondage there in Egypt, judgment after judgment took place. The Passover happened. But then God brought the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea. And it was there at the edge of the Red Sea that these waters became once again waters of judgment. They were waters of judgment. This would be the place where God would ultimately destroy the wickedness of Egypt and Egypt's pride and their oppression of Israel. He would bring it to a close, but God supernaturally separated those waters of judgment for Israel to walk through and come out on the other side to what? A covenant relationship with himself at Mount Sinai. So we see waters of judgment closing in and God bringing deliverance through waters of judgment. And all of that is to point us to what Jesus was going to do, how God would pour out his judgment upon his son, pour out his judgment upon his sin, so that all who would trust in him would find his provision to escape judgment and be brought out to newness of life. So when we identify ourselves in baptism, it has meaning, it has significance. We have died with Christ. The judgment was poured out upon him. He supernaturally escaped death, and because my life is in his, I've escaped death. I've been brought into newness of life. And so what seems odd to maybe the onlooker all of a sudden has significance, redemptive significance for us as we look at what the Lord has implemented. And it's all culminated in his son. And so as we turn our attention to Numbers chapter 5 this morning, we are going to encounter what is perhaps really one of the strangest ceremonies or rituals in Israel's history. It's a ritual that quite honestly has been hijacked and ripped out of context by skeptics in an attempt to make the Bible seem cruel towards women and comprised of myths and superstition. But once this ritual is seen for what it is and it is connected to Israel's redemptive history, connected to God's preparation for Israel at Mount Sinai, God wanting to move Israel forward together in purity and holiness towards the promised land, God's desire for Israel to engage in intimacy with himself, to draw near to his presence and worship, God's desire to want to see any hint of impurity just gone so that he could be one with his people. When we see this, when we see this ritual connected to that reality, I believe that you're going to see this ceremony and this ritual is something that is not odd or weird at all, but it is something that is rich and full of redemptive purpose and significance for the people of God. So we're just going to read through the text this morning to see what we're dealing with. And then after we read, just allow the passage to set in. Just allow it to sink in. And after we read and it's set in, we're going to summarize segments of this passage together, segments of this unique ritual together in an effort just to unpack its meaning a little bit more and connect it to the greater context of Israel's history and God's plan of redemption through Israel. So let's read Numbers 5, verse 11. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself." It's not saying that there's some demon of jealousy that comes upon him. He's just saying that within his own spirit, jealousy is provoked. A spirit of jealousy comes upon him because it's arisen within his own life. It says, "When that happens, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. And she's opening herself up to it. Okay, Lord, you judge, you see, you know all things. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. I think you can all see why modern skeptics of the Bible like to make use of this text as some sort of gotcha passage to clobber Christians over the head with, right? Look at that. You see? The Bible's so crazy and ludicrous, and it's just out to oppress women, and how could a God of love even do something like this? And on it will go. It's a portion of Scripture that's held up as an example of what Bible-believing Christians ought to be ashamed about. Because in their estimation, this passage is somehow clearly steeped in patriarchal, misogynistic superstition. They present it in such a way that we should be those who are ashamed, because obviously this is something that's just meant to cause harm and outright just overshame women altogether. But these claims really couldn't be further from the truth. And as we study this passage in its context, I believe that you're going to see that this passage ultimately protects women. It does protect women. And more importantly, it highlights God's desire for purity and covenant faithfulness in light of his redemption and his own desire. It highlights God's own desire for his people to walk in unity and to draw near to his holiness without any hint of undefilement in our presence. I think you're going to see that all of this is here within this text. We should know that at this juncture in Israel's history, right here in Numbers chapter 5, God is preparing his people to depart from Mount Sinai and to march on out into the wilderness. They're to march on out into the wilderness with a holy God who is now dwelling in their midst because the tabernacle has been constructed. God's holy presence has descended from Mount Sinai upon the tabernacle. And God is with them, this holy God is with them as they make their way to the promised land, the land that God promised to give to Abraham as an inheritance and all of his descendants. And we've already seen that 12 tribes have been numbered and organized according to their military strength surrounding the outer perimeter of the camp. They're to walk in a certain way, to carry themselves in a certain way as they dwell with the holy God in their midst. They're to be prepared to fight battles that would come their way. And then one tribe, the tribe of Levi, has been numbered and organized for the service of the tabernacle. This is the heartbeat in life for Israel, their approach to God's presence. And there, they surround even more inwardly, closest to the tabernacle, just outside the perimeter of the tabernacle itself, the tribe of Levi is situated. And all these tribes have been given their marching orders when they break camp. And now that we're here at Numbers chapter 5, now that God has numbered and organized his people before they head on out, in Numbers chapter 5, God is charging his people to give heed to purity and to holiness by casting out uncleanness and impurity and dealing with unfaithfulness against one another quickly. He wants his people to be unified and centered and anchored around purity and holiness. If Israel is going to succeed in the wilderness and walk as the Lord desires, then Israel needs to be unified, and their unity has to be anchored to holiness. It has to be anchored to holiness. Living and walking in faithfulness with God and towards one another in unity as God desires is impossible with impurity and unfaithfulness in the camp. The type of unity that God desires is a unity that is rooted in holiness and in truth. And I know that we live in a day and age where people think that they can have real unity, that real unity can be achieved without a real faithful commitment to holiness. Now, all too often we hear people say, well, you know, I mean, that's your truth. And I have my truth. And, you know, can't we just get along and we'll be able to move forward together in life? No, we can't. Not when your truth flatly contradicts my truth on essential elements of who God is and how life is supposed to be lived out. You're not going to be able to have unity when it comes down to foundational level issues. When you're in disagreement and people are saying, well, that's your truth and this is my truth, and it's just a facade of unity. It's not real unity. Real unity must be faithfully anchored to something, otherwise it's an illusion. And since our God is a God of truth and he is a God who is altogether holy, then the unity that God desires with himself and with the people of God is something that must be anchored to holiness and truth itself. It has to be anchored to holiness and truth. In verses 1 through 4 of Numbers chapter 5, we noted last week God instructing his people to deal with ceremonial uncleanness in their midst. Now, while Israel might not have been morally culpable if there was this type of ceremonial uncleanness that came into their midst because someone had a leprous skin disease or they had come in contact with a dead body, the reality was Israel had to set those people, unclean people, outside of the camp. And we noted how Israel's encampment actually pictured the type of redemption that God was aiming to bring through Israel to the entire world. Uncleanness, sores, skin diseases, death, those things are only here because sin has entered the world. And once sin entered the world and there was sickness, disease, and death that came in, guess what? Adam and Eve, who were created in holiness and fellowship with God and walked and talked with him in the cool of the day in the garden, they were cast out. They were cast out of the garden. And then they dwelt in a realm of death, disease, sickness, everything tainted by sin. God bringing redemption in and through Israel is a way back to life as God intended. And so Israel had to dwell in cleanness and then to move even closer, be restored back to a place of holiness. through atonement, through God's atonement provision. And we know ultimately this culminates for us in Christ. We're able to be made holy and right and dwell once again with God because of what Jesus has done. In verses 5 through 10, Israel was to deal with unfaithfulness, i.e. sins against one another, keeping short account and desiring restitution in their life. They were to purge out, when they sinned against one another, they were to purge that out immediately because Israel was to be unified as a people in this regard. They had to keep short accounts of sin. When I sin against someone else, I would repent and I would seek restitution right away. And all of this reflects God's redemption, His purposes, His desire to restore humanity from sin. And sin is that which causes separation and division between one another. And God in His holiness, in His goodness, in His mercy, in His grace, is bringing a means to have all that restored through His atonement, through appropriate forgiveness. And so God is commanding His people, you need to deal with this stuff so that you can reflect what it is that I'm aiming to do redemptively in your midst. In verses 11 through 31, we see the way in which a husband was to deal with a potentially unfaithful wife when a spirit of jealousy would overcome him. Like, he can't even shake it. I don't think this was something that was to be rushed into or just engaged in off the whim because you just got some silly little notion in your head. But now there's all of a sudden, it's like, I don't know, I can't shake it. You know, and it's causing disunity now in your marital relationship because of this. And this has everything to do with Israel's overall unity and commitment to covenant faithfulness and holiness, even in their midst. If there is a breakdown in the essential unity in the home between the faithfulness and the oneness that is supposed to exist between a husband and a wife, then there is a breakdown and a deterioration that is happening at the very core, at the very foundation of a society. That's true. When the family unit is disrupted, When there is division happening on the level of marriage, it is actually ripping a hole in the fabric of society altogether. And I say this because God has designed the family, the traditional nuclear family, you know, the covenant relationship that He's designed between one man and one woman for life. God has designed this family to be the vehicle through which love and stability is formed and forged for the rearing of children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and for the thriving of society as a whole. He has designed families to operate and to function on that level. It is the basic building block for any civilization. It was a former U.S. Secretary of Education in a 2012 article in the New York Times, nonetheless, an article entitled Stronger Families, Stronger Society. And he was a much older Secretary of Education. It'll come out in what he has to say. He says this, quote, he says, I am the product of divorce and several stepfathers, but I still believe in the importance of the traditional family. Not because of Dan Quayle or Leave It to Beaver. His age is already showing, right? But because of the facts and the record. And the facts are, he says as follows, the family is the nucleus of civilization and the basic social unit of society. Aristotle wrote that the family is nature's established association for the supply of mankind's every wants. Research clearly shows that the institution of the family is the first form of community and government, and as Michael Novak said, the first, best, and original department of health, education, and welfare. For a civilization to succeed, the family must succeed, and right now it is not. That was written in 2012, and it has only gotten worse now in our own society. For any civilization to succeed, a family must succeed. And God is wanting there to be unity in the homes and in the life of every Israelite. Obviously, if there's a breakdown in the unity and faithfulness inside of a marriage relationship within Israel, there's going to be a breakdown in the overall strength that God desires his people to move and walk in as the people of God. And so there's a heightened emphasis upon and focus upon the covenantal faithfulness that God desires to see inside of the marriage. And what is of particular note and interest for us in our text is that it is a husband's jealousy for his wife that is being highlighted. His desire to be with her and not to have anything interfere with their relationship. Wanting any and all hint or thoughts of secret unfaithfulness to be completely removed and sufficiently dealt with. It is the husband's jealousy that is highlighted, not the wife's jealousy for her husband. And verses 11 through 14 speak of this happening with any man's wife going astray. And there is no such provision or ceremony for a wife who might be jealous or suspect that her husband has been unfaithful. You say, see, I told you, you know, the Bible's just favoring dudes and God doesn't, all that Old Testament stuff is making it like God doesn't care about women. But we need to understand what event has just happened, even right now. At this moment in time, when this ceremony is being implemented in the life of Israel, Israel has just entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. And the Lord, again and again throughout the Old Testament, depicts Israel as his bride. And he is a jealous God who desires to have intimacy with his bride and for there to be no hint of any unfaithfulness in their midst, for Israel to yield themselves completely and wholly to him. And if there is unfaithfulness, that they would confess it and repent of it and turn from it so that they can be wholly reconciled to him. So I believe the reason that there is not this provision given for a woman is not because God is unjust or the Old Testament is filled with misogyny. I believe it is primarily set up this way for a couple of reasons. One, our God is a jealous God, and they've just entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. And God has joined himself in covenant faithfulness to Israel. In Exodus 34 and verses 12 through 14, it says this, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Our God is a jealous God. And there is a holy and righteous way in which jealousy can manifest itself. Just like anger, there is a holy and righteous way in which anger can manifest itself without sin. It's just all too often we see jealousy and anger mingled in with sin in a very ugly way. There is an ugly way for jealousy to rear its head as well. For instance, a husband could take his wife out to dinner, and the waiter comes to get their order, and he turns to the man and asks him what he can eat. Gives him his order, and then he turns to the wife, and then all of a sudden it's like, why is he talking to my wife? Why is he looking at my wife? Why are you talking to her? You need only talking to me. Why? Because he's insecure and he can't handle some guy even just asking his wife a simple question. That's a sinful sort of jealousy that's stemming from a place of insecurity in that person's own life. But if that same waiter all of a sudden turns to the wife, kneels down, and kind of puts his hand on his wife's knee, that's time for a righteous jealousy to raise on up. What are you doing? This guy's trying to steal the affections of my wife away, affections that only belong to me. And so there's a righteous place for jealousy, and the Lord has a righteous place for jealousy. He does not want Israel's affections given to any other god. They are to be given to him and him alone. So he wants all of these places of false worship destroyed Any place that would hinder them in their worship, hinder them in their approach, he wants them gone and done away with. And just to drive home the point that the Lord is willing to forgive, and he wants all this stuff done away with, and that he views Israel as his bride. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, it says in Jeremiah 3, 1, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not the land be greatly polluted? Yet the law forbid that from happening. But God says this, but you've played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. You're like a bride who's gone out and prostituted yourself with many lovers. And I'm saying repent and turn to me. Return to me so that forgiveness and reconciliation can take place. First and foremost, this situation is intended to highlight God's jealousy for his own people and his ultimate desire for repentance and reconciliation to transpire, not judgment. As we will see, we'll touch more upon that as we work our way on through. Number two, God is protecting an innocent woman from the possibility of abuse from an angry husband who's just flying off the handle, from a guy who's like overly sensitive, or who's just at the whims, like, get out of here. He casts her out of the house. She has nothing to provide for herself at all. He's saying, no, you can't do that. You cannot take this matter into your own hands. No one saw it. No one was there to witness it. There's no proof. Only the Lord knows. There's some sort of jealousy that needs to be dealt with, and God wants unity to happen back in the marriage, and so it needs to be dealt with in this fashion. And so now it's going to be handed over to the Lord, through the priesthood, through this ceremony. You know, imagine if this guy just cast a woman out. A woman did have a harder time making a living and providing than a man did during that time. And so a man was more of the provider. That's why even in marriage, there was a dowry given to the bride's father, so that if something did happen to the husband, then that dowry could actually support the wife later on. But if this guy thought his wife was unfaithful and then cast her out and demanded a dowry back, she would be left at a place that was pretty bad. So this thing is actually set up in a way that it would provide some protections for women. That wasn't happening in other cultures. Number three, just because there's no provision for a wife with a husband that she might suspect to have been unfaithful, that there might be some sort of secret uncovered, there's a sin that's staying covered and it hasn't been exposed yet, that doesn't mean that God is not going to deal with the secret sins of a husband, right? Just because there's not a ceremony there for that doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with it. And the proof is in the pudding just when you read the scriptures. Obviously, God dealt with David and his secret sin with Bathsheba, right? He brought it out. He exposed it. He dealt with it, and he tried to cover it, even killing his friend. God didn't let it slide. He dealt with that secret sin, and so the Lord will deal with secret sins. Even if that ceremony does not exist, he will deal with secret sins. And thanks be to God, David repented, but there were still serious consequences that he had to face. And fourth, lastly, this ceremony highlights that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, as promised in Genesis chapter 3, would be born in holiness and in faithfulness, not uncleanness. It's interesting that the penalty for this woman's unfaithfulness is that she will be barren for the rest of her life. She will never give birth to a child. She will be cut out of the promise, as it were, of participating in allowing the nation of Israel to grow and to be fruitful and to be a blessing to every single nation. And how is Israel going to be a blessing to every single nation? Because it would be through Israel that the seed of promise would come, that the Messiah would come. And is this historic reality, this reality, coupled with God's desire for covenant faithfulness, that he's a jealous God and he wants unhindered intimacy with his people, that really does pinpoint why this ceremony deals with an unrepentant, unfaithful wife, and there's defilement and impurity now in the midst. it really does highlight it, because when the world fell into sin back in the garden, and uncleanness and impurity entered in through sin, both morally and then outwardly too, just the repercussions of it all, death, disease, leprosy, all that came in through sin, how did God promise that he would resolve this sin issue, this impurity and this defilement issue that was introduced through the serpent's deception and Adam and Eve's cooperation with that deception? How did he say he was going to deal with it? He said he would deal with it by raising up a unique offspring. The seed of a woman would rise up, and one day this one who was born into the world supernaturally, that would not be touched by sin the way that Adam and Eve were. How are they going to deliver themselves? They're not going to be able to. They're touched by defilement in a way that they're not going to be able to deliver themselves. But an offspring's coming, God says. He'll be raised up, and he'll be able to deal with it. So someone's coming. A seed through the woman is coming, and he will rescue you guys. And he'll set to rights everything that has been wrong by crushing the head of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" You know, blame shifting right away. We still do it today. Nothing's changed. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust.'" Right? God created man from the dust, but because sin entered back in, back to the dust he shall go. And he's telling the serpent, you're going to feed on death. It's just going to be a constant reminder of where you are headed for destruction, buddy. It's going to be a constant reminder all the days of your life. In verse 15, which is known as the proto-evangelion by theologians, which is just a fancy way of saying first gospel. That's all it means. It's the first mention of the gospel. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." He, notice that, her seed singular is male. A male seed will come, and he will bruise, or he shall bruise your head, in fact, crush your head. He will destroy what you've introduced, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll cause some pain. There'll be some stuff that happens to this one that's risen up. But ultimately, this is the guy who's going to bring deliverance. And so, from the get-go, Adam and Eve were always looking for a deliverer, one who would be faithful to God, free from the corruption of sin, and born from a woman. And this male offspring would come to rescue and reverse the curse of sin. And this is why when Cain was born, there was so much hope in Eve's voice. If you look at Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Well, here's a male child that's entered in. And she said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." She's going, maybe this guy's it. The male offspring is here. Maybe he's going to be the one. Well, you just keep reading. You find out, well, it's not him. He was not too faithful to the Lord. In fact, he ends up killing his brother. And you're like, well, then the offspring's still to come. We keep looking for this promised seed, and that gets narrowed down to God selecting Abraham. And then God saying it's going to be through the nation Israel. He's going to bring this promised one who will deal with sin. And it was the hope of every Israelite woman that they could be the one to bring forth this holy one, so that the world could be rescued from sin. And this ceremony is highlighting the need for Israel to bring forth a holy and uncorrupted seed offering, because the redemption of the world rests in the balance of God's redemptive purpose in and through Israel. And so this ceremony isn't just a messed up thing, you know? It's connected to some very important parts of history and God's purpose in redemption through Israel. And you go, oh, I see. A holy one must be born. And P.S., this is also why circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God cut with Abraham as well, right? He's going to make him a prosperous nation. And through him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Abraham didn't have the strength in himself to, to reproduce. Neither did Sarah. She was barren, and then God waited till they were old. And then God gives them something that skeptics like to hold up and say, see, God's just a sadistic God. He likes people cutting and mutilating body parts. Why would he do this? You go, no. Like this part, we know, just even medically today, that part that was cut away is typically a part that needs more careful attention to cleanliness. So you're going to remove that. Also, we're removing part of the flesh so that you recognize that this one cannot come in the power and strength of your own flesh. God will bring forth one supernaturally that will be clean and undefiled like you, and it will be through him, through that promised seed, that deliverance will come. And so it's a very appropriate sign. It's a very appropriate sign. It's not sadistic. It's not weird. Through Israel, a supernatural offspring would be born to bring about deliverance. Verses 15 through 16, God says to put a grain offering in her hand. It's a barley, not a fine flour, and it would not have oil or frankincense associated with it, like a typical cereal offering. And oil is associated with gladness, and frankincense is associated with a pleasant aroma before the Lord. In Psalm 45, verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so these two things that speak of gladness and pleasantries are removed. They're removed, and it seems to be a sign, right, pointing to, like, gladness and pleasantness have been removed from our marriage because this defilement, this jealousy is now set in, and we're actually saying, God, can you restore the joy that we once had? Can you bring reconciliation? Can you just reveal the truth? Can we just deal with this thing in truth? Can we just set this thing right? So here the husband is wanting to have this issue completely resolved. In truth, there be no more hindrances. Holy water and dust are used, so the water most likely would have came from the bronze laver of washing. It would have got water from there. That's where holy water would have been. It was set apart for sacred use in the tabernacle. And then dust from the tabernacle floor would come into play. And we've already seen how water was a symbol of judgment and God's redemption. Dust, too, is a symbol of God made life, but because of sin, we go back to dust, so we have these two elements being tied together. And then in verses 18 through 24, the woman is put under an oath before the Lord, and her head is uncovered. And I think this uncovering of her head, it symbolizes a couple of things. One, those that were unclean, lepers that were outside the camp, they actually had to have their heads uncovered. We know this from Leviticus 13, verse 45. And also, I think more importantly, is just symbolizing that everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of the Lord. There's no hiding anything from God. He sees, right? We think we're getting away with stuff. We think we're hiding stuff from other people. We think that it's going to be okay to do this. God sees. He knows. You're not hiding anything from the Lord. And the only way to have it dealt with appropriately is by confessing, repenting, and turning to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so after the woman is put under the oath, the priest would write the curses in the book and then scrape them off into the water. And if she was innocent, she would incur no harm. If she was guilty, she would become barren for life. Her stomach would swell and her thighs would rot. And so it's only fitting that the very place where impurity and defilement had entered in through the adultery ends up becoming corrupted. It ends up receiving judgment. And she would not be included among those who could contribute to the covenant and call that God had placed upon Abraham to be a fruitful nation that would be a blessing to all the nations. And so this is why I believe this ceremony is really rooted in God's ultimate purpose in bringing forth the Messiah through Israel. And P.S., we do know that giving birth to the Messiah really was considered the desire among every Hebrew woman. This is why even when Mary is chosen and selected to be the one, to be the virgin, who she loved the Lord, walked with God. Yes, she was a sinner, but she was forgiven. She desired to please God. And she was going to be the one that God used to bring forth the Messiah into the world. And boy, when it was told to her, it's like, blessed are you among women. Of course. What a blessing to bring the Savior of the world into existence, because God had done a miracle. Well, we were told in Daniel chapter 11 that the Antichrist will have no regard for the desire of women. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 37, here we've moved on from talking about an earthly king, and it's transitioned on into a future prediction about the Antichrist. And it says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And then he says this, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, which that phrase is used again and again in the Old Testament to refer to the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of the Father, have no regard for the true and living God, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, it says he will not have regard for the desire of women. Does not mean that the Antichrist will be a homosexual or transgender. Maybe he will be, maybe he won't, but that's not what this verse is implying. What it means is that he will have no regard. He'll have no regard for the God of his fathers, no regard for the true and living God, and he will have no regard for the real Messiah, for Jesus. He'll have no regard for him at all, or any God for that matter, because he's all about exalting himself, having people worship him. And so this phrase, the desire of women, was a phrase that Israelite women would say, hey, the desire of women is that maybe I could be the one to give birth to the Messiah. It should also be noted at this point that none of the ingredients in this drink are magical. None of them are magical. God's not like, I want you to create a magic potion. That's not what they're doing, right? This is just part of the ceremony that's actually going to be an enacted prayer. It's an enacted prayer. They're trusting in the Lord, and the Lord is going to have to answer for what it is that they're doing. They're calling upon the Lord and asking him to move. Just like when Jesus would spit on the ground and then roll the dirt around his spit, and then he even used that and put that on people and they were healed. It wasn't Jesus was doing magic. It was a way to enact things to point people to the Lord. The power to heal came from the Spirit of God at work through the living Christ. God's power was at work through him. It wasn't some sort of magic incantation. And also, these ingredients, just all by themselves, think about it. They would do no harm, right? It's like, oh, put a little bit of dust in there. Like if you got some water and you put a little bit of dust, you're like, that's kind of gross. But I'm like, is it going to kill you? No. You scrape off some wort, like you wrote, you put it in there. Is that going to kill you? No. I mean, it's like, it's like if you're in the swimming pool, like if you're at a public swimming pool and you swallow some of that water, that's grosser than what this is, you know? You're not going to die from it. But they're trusting in the Lord to reveal supernaturally the truth through this ceremony, through this ritual, as an enacted prayer. And it was only enacted upon once the woman agreed and took an imprecatory oath. Calling down, yes, let it be. Let these curses fall upon me. She would actually call upon the curse herself, right? And so it should also be noted, guess what? There was a way of escape for this woman if she was guilty. There was a way of escape, and the way of escape is repentance. You just repent. You just own it, and you turn from it. There was a way of escape. If she doubles down in her deceit and her sin, well, then guess what? It's not going to go well. She will be handed over to judgment. If she repents, if she turns to her husband and says, all right, I've been holding this thing, and forgive me, I did mess up. I messed up. I cheated. I was unfaithful. I deserve judgment, but I'm asking, would you forgive me? There's a way of escape. There's a way of escape. There's a way that this thing can be dealt with through forgiveness, through God's means of atonement. But if you double down upon it, judgment is coming your way. Judgment is coming your way. When it comes to sin and even secret sin and just unfaithfulness in the life of Israel in general, the thing is Israel was unfaithful time after time after time. And God would send Israel, his prophets, to call them back to himself, but Israel would deny and minimize their sin. They would double down on their sin time and time again. Like God's like, repent and turn to me. They're like, nah, it's not that big of a deal. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. And he's like, okay, well, you're going to get handed over. Okay, you're going to be sent into captivity. It didn't have to be the case. You could just repent. It was not God's desire to judge. His desire was for repentance and reconciliation. But even in judgment, here's the thing, God remembers mercy. Thanks be to God for that. That's why I love Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God is like that. Even in wrath, even when he is pouring out, about to pour out wrath, and even in the midst of pouring out wrath, there's opportunity for people to repent. So thankful for this reality. Because if we're honest, here's the thing. None of us have been faithful. And all of us need the Lord to come through. We all need his means of atonement. We all need his ability to wipe clean the slate, to deal with all of our unfaithfulness faithfully so that there's no hint of unfaithfulness in our midst and we can have our relationship restored, right? We all need the Lord to do this. God's desire is for unhindered intimacy with his people. That cannot exist with sin in our midst. Just like there cannot be unhindered intimacy in a marriage when there's unfaithfulness in the relationship. It's got to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. And the way that it would be better for it to be dealt with is not by being handed over to judgment, but by repenting and allowing God to faithfully deal with it. This is why I love, we'll end on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Here's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Right? So look at, I want you like a chaste, no hint of any immorality between you. You can just enjoy freely one another. And he says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived ye by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's looking, I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I just want you to be able to know God and enjoy him and fellowship with him. And the only way that that is possible is by turning to Jesus and trusting in his provision. But if you get caught up with other things and you want to go pursue and run after other things, it's going to be sin and it's going to introduce unfaithfulness and it's going to cause problems and complications and separation. And he says you might even put up with it. If we want to have our unfaithfulness dealt with, we need to go to Jesus. We need to go to Jesus. He is the one who has sufficiently dealt with our sin. And this is why it's important even today that we just celebrate communion, right? We celebrate communion together. We can be reminded of the provision that he has given us to deal with our own unfaithfulness. Because the Lord has brought us all to a place, right? At least I hope for every single one of us has brought us to a place where we can go, we're standing there. God's going, I love you. There's been unfaithfulness in your life. I'm calling you to account for it. And you can either double down on it and say, no, it's not a big deal. It's okay, just judge me by the law. Or you can say, you know what, you're right, I have been unfaithful. Forgive me. Forgive me. I need Jesus. And he will sufficiently deal with all of your unfaithfulness and make it so that you can have an unhindered relationship with him. Would you pray? Lord, thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you, God, for an opportunity to partake of communion this morning. Lord, we pray that you would go before us at this time as we honor you, as we look to you to deal with our unfaithfulness so that we can be clean and set free. In Jesus' name, amen.